If you would, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We will be in verses 18 to 32 this evening. I know, what a large chunk for me in this Romans series. We're getting back into this series that we were doing in the fall semester. And we spent a lot of time looking at the beginning because that's really Paul's thesis statement, and now he's launching into this argument. And remember, the book of Romans is really all about this central question: what is the gospel of grace? And in particular here, you're going to hear the bad news bears. You're going to hear about sin and wrath. Why is that part of the good news? Because you need to understand what you're saved from, and not just what you're saved for. Romans chapter 1, we'll read verse 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, talking about all people everywhere, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very much confronted by your truth. And it is a portion of your truth that, Lord, it does need to sink in deep. But the reason, we know the reason why you do that is not to cause unnecessary pain or unnecessary conviction, but it is to lead us to your Son, so that we might know the good, the joyful news that we have in Christ. It's a Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the Word. And by understanding the Word, understanding the world, but yet also knowing that Christ alone is enough for anything that we bring to Him. Lord Jesus, would you save us? And would you make us yours? We ask all this in your name. Amen. As many of you know, back in 2021, had this illness called Guillain-Barré syndrome. And one of the most frustrating things about Guillain-Barré early on was that in the first week or two, as I was experiencing these symptoms, my body was breaking down, was that we had numerous trips to emergency rooms, hospitals, and asking all sorts of people, and there was no diagnosis. Hadn't even heard the phrase Guillain-Barré yet, and we weren't sure what was going on. And what happened was that as I could sense that my body was getting weaker and weaker and weaker, it began to be more and more hopeless, and you're running to the worst possible extremes because you didn't have a diagnosis. Now, a diagnosis alone does not solve the problem, but it does help you put a finger upon what's going on so that you can figure out what is the remedy for the problem. As one person has said, as any doctor can tell you, the most crucial step toward healing is having the right diagnosis. If the disease is precisely identified, a good resolution is far more likely. Conversely, a bad diagnosis usually means a bad outcome, no matter how skilled the physician might be. And so the question is this: when we look at our hearts, when we look at the world, do we have the right diagnosis? Do we have the biblical, correct diagnosis? And if we don't, then we won't find the proper remedy. But if we do, then we also see in Scripture what is the remedy and the medicine for that diagnosis. So what we need to see is, first off, the reality of God's wrath. Secondly, the reason for God's wrath. Thirdly, the result of God's wrath. And then lastly, the remedy for God's wrath. So look back at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see there that the reality of God's wrath, it is revealed. But notice some of the words here that are actually very important. That very first word in verse 18, the word for. What that means is that it is feeding off of what just came before, verses 16 through 17. Paul was saying, here is the gospel, here is the good news, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and that is by God's power, and he transforms us for all of life. But then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And you want to think, well, Paul, I thought this was good news. It is good news. But to explain the good news, Paul is going to explain first the bad news. In other words, it's as if we could hear Paul saying, why is the gospel good news? Because God's wrath for sin is terrible news. And it's against that backdrop that as the gospel is explained, it's going to shine forth like a diamond. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Well, what is the wrath of God? Well, here's what it's not. It is not some sort of emotional God who is out of control, who has fits of anger here and explosions here, and he's calm over here. It's not that. It is not like the, as I've given the example so often, the proverbial flower of, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Or it is not the quick-tempered parent who sometimes is loving and gracious, other times explodes upon the smallest thing that happens. That is not his wrath. The wrath of God is his settled, just, and righteous anger for sin. And because it is the wrath of God, it is infinite. And indeed, it is unchangeable against sin. Indeed, some people think that how can a loving God be a wrathful God? But in a lot of ways, you cannot have a loving God unless he is also wrathful. Let me give you an example. Y'all seen the many babies that are in this church. Praise the Lord. We love seeing the babies. Can you imagine what would happen if you hit one of those babies on purpose? What do you think one of those parents would say? Do you think they would be loving to that child if you went to sweet, precious Elaine Biggs? What do you think JR would do if he sat back and said, "That's not that big of a deal"? You would think it's crazy. He's his parent. He's his dad. He's her dad. A loving father, a loving mother, when they see something wrong happening to their child, they get angry. The very reason why God is a God of wrath is because he is angry against sin, because sin is wicked. God is the God of love. And because he is the God of love, he also is a God of wrath against things that are wicked. He is holy. He is just. And therefore, if God is to be God, then he must hate what is unholy. That's the reality of God's wrath. And we can't be healed unless we have a right diagnosis of what our problem is. So that's the reality of God's wrath. But what's the reason for it? Well, it goes on. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Notice the two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness, that is, idolatry. Ungodliness is really focused on the vertical aspect, and unrighteousness is really focused on the horizontal aspect. Ungodliness, that idolatry, is anything that we worship more than God. Anything that we put our identity in more than Christ. Anything that we place our highest love upon rather than God. Unrighteousness is just any immorality, any lack of love for other people. God's wrath is revealed against those things because they're sinful and they're wicked. And it's very interesting because notice what happens as we sin against each other, even though we're supposed to be imaging the glory of God, notice that by our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth of God. Sin, it deadens our sensitivity to God's truth. But the problem is that the more we sin, you're not actually doing away with God. You're just trying to turn up music to be louder than some other sound that's happening. There is really no such thing as a true atheist because all of us know that God exists. We are only trying to make other things louder to drown out the evidence that he is there. And we suppress the truth. You see that in verse 19 through 20, even in verse 20, it says his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived, in particular his eternal power and divine nature. God's existence is evident. He has shown himself even in nature. You can see this in the structure and the order of the universe. You can see it in the joy of earthly relationships. You can see it in people longing for something out there. You can see it as people search for a purpose. You can see his glory and his power in even as RUF will soon see in Colorado in the mountains. You can see his beauty reflected in sunsets. We see it. We see the evidence of it. We also see his eternal power, how he formed the earth, how he is upholding it. Someone's got to be holding it up. Someone's got to be providing. We can see his divine nature. As someone who is running all this must be wise. He must be good. He must be sovereign. It says that he's revealed himself in these attributes, it says, in the things that have been made. Psalm 8 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, as he's looking at these things, he's reflecting upon what it's telling him about God, and he says, what is man? We little man. that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him. God has clearly made himself known. He has. The question is not if, the question is how do we respond? And we've responded by suppressing the truth. We've responded by not honoring him. You see that in verse 21. For although they knew God, they knew he was there, they did not honor him as God. They did not positively acknowledge that God is who he is. They did not recognize who he is. They did not esteem him. They did not fear him. And really, this is not just talking about just some sort of they out there. It's all of us. Indeed, we gave this honor to other things and other people, preeminently ourselves. I love the very serious movie, the Minion movie. In the very beginning of the Minion movie, it is describing the Minions. This is actually very fascinating. And it says, talking about the Minions, the narrator says, they're all different, but they all share the same goal, to serve the most despicable master they could find. Keeping their master happy was the reason for their very existence. How true is that, actually? Our very existence is made for God. So what happens when we reject him? We're not just going to not look for another master. We're going to seek for the most despicable thing or person out there. We did not honor him as God. We did not give thanks to him, it says. We didn't express gratitude for life and breath and relationship and seeing beauty, tasting food. We didn't appreciate the gifts that he's given us. Rather, we have lived life like we are our own. That's how we've lived. We have sought to make our own way. And the wrath of God is revealed against that, because not only, and it's true, not only does it greatly hurt us, it does, sin greatly hurts us, but sin is first and foremost wicked because it is against the glory of God. And we, the very depths of our heart, have bought the lie from the very beginning that we can be God. So we've suppressed the truth. But we can't be healed until we rightly diagnose our problem. You see, there's the reality of God's wrath. There's the reason for God's wrath. And then there's the result of God's wrath. You see this from verse 21 through 32. I mean, just, you know, look at this resume that we have. Rather than being wise, you know, we're rejecting God and we think we're smart. You know, we think we know it all. Rather than being wise, we become a contradiction. It says, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Our thinking became futile, twisted, backwards. Our logic, our reasoning was not right. And this is why we need to remember that unbelievers cannot be converted merely off of apologetic arguments. Those are important and they have their place. But the only way someone can be saved, they must be born again by the Holy Spirit. And even in this futile way of thinking, we think we're so smart. We think we've come up with the reason why God is not there. We even begin to believe ourselves. We begin to think that sin is good. We become foolish in our own hearts. Our desires are warped. And in a lot of ways, we can say in the very, you know, genuine use of the terms, sin makes us dumb and foolish. That's what it does. It's interesting when you all often have heard the term Stockholm Syndrome, but it's interesting if you look up the story of how that came about. Maybe some of you have done this before. It's so fascinating. This is the story of where Stockholm Syndrome came from. It was the autumn of 1973, and there was a bank robber, a man named Jan Erik Olsen, and he planned a heist of a bank in Stockholm, and he took four hostages, three women and one man. And then, as he had taken them hostage, he had taken over the bank, he had asked and demanded his old prison mate, a guy named Clark Olofsson, to be brought to the scene to be with him, I guess to help out. For 6 days, the hostages were forced to stay in the bank vault while the police unsuccessfully attempted to end the escalating crisis. Listen to this. On day four of this, one of the hostages, a 23-year-old woman named Kristen Enmark, she had called the Swedish prime minister and told him, listen to this, she told him she was scared of the police, that the police were going to harm them. And she asked if she and the other people who were held hostage could escape with the robbers. She says, "I fully trust Clark and the robber." This is only after 4 days. "I fully trust Clark and the robber. I am not desperate. They haven't done a thing to us. On the contrary, they've been very nice. But you know, O Prime Minister, what I am scared of is the police. They will attack us and cause us to die." Very interestingly, what happened, I guess, towards the end is that the robbers and the hostages at the very end, they embraced, gave each other hugs and kisses and shook hands. And Kristen Enmark, this same lady, yelled out, "Don't hurt them. They didn't harm us." And then she says, "Clark, I will see you again." None of the hostages went on to testify against either captor in court. Instead, they raised money for their defense in court. That is Stockholm Syndrome. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we do with sin. We become foolish and backwards and twisted because we've rejected God. And what does God do in response to this? What does he do? It says in verse 24, it even will say this in verse 24 and verse 26, it says, God gave them up. That is, it's a shivering line. He gives us up. Indeed, I think Tim Keller was right when he described it as there's a way in which part of God's wrath is seen in kind of a reversal of the Lord's Prayer when we say, "Your will be done." When we are plunging in our own sin and not wanting to repent, there's a point where God says, "Your will be done." He gives us up. You see, we need to remember that it is of God's grace that we are not as bad as we could be. It is of God's grace that the world is not as wicked as it could be. We are all totally depraved, but we are not all utterly depraved. But there are times that as we plunge into sin, that God reveals his wrath and he lets us go further in our sin. This can happen to an individual. This can happen to a church. This can happen to a denomination. This can happen to society. And it says, look at this. He gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. There's certainly the aspect of sexual sin here, but it's also just the general lust, the over-desire for something that is sinful. He gives us up to that. He gives them up even as we continue to plunge and absorption in self. Notice it's into the dishonoring of their bodies. Obviously here referring to sexual sin. And really what sexual sin is above anything else, it is desiring self above God and above his ways. And it even results in verse 26 through 27, the unnatural sexuality. It is true that all sexual immorality is sin and worthy of death. And yet it is also true that sexual sin can grow into a further heinousness with things like homosexuality and transgenderism. One person has said the existence of homosexual practice in a culture is a sign that the culture as a whole has been worshiping idols, and that at its and that its God-given male and female order has been rejected and it's been fractured as a result. It is true that upon further studies upon Romans, that it is dealing with a similar situation that what we deal with. It is not some sort of, oh, it's different today than it was back then. It's very clearly, even in those cultural studies, that's our age. And it is calling sin for what it is. That's not comfortable. The remedy's coming. Hold on for the remedy. But we do have to have the right diagnosis. He gives us up to a debased mind. You see that in verse 28, to do what ought not to be done. A debased mind means a worthless mind. A mind that its thinking patterns are despicable. A debased mind does not approve the things that are right. We approve the very opposite. And then notice what happens with that debased mind. Notice just, Paul just has a massive shotgun approach. I mean, he just does a drive-by of all the Ten Commandments. And really, as I can't remember who originally said this, maybe it was John Murray, but you can really see three different groups of sin here. The first group is spiritual chaos. There's unrighteousness. There is evil. Evil means that people are living more like Satan than like God. People are haters of God. They are haughty, meaning life is all about you. They're boastful, meaning they're self-absorbed. Man, do we not see that today? They're faithless. In other words, they can't be trusted. There's the spiritual chaos. But there's also the relational chaos. There's malice. There's gossip, slander. Notice this one that's thrown in there. This isn't always the most popular. Disobedient to parents. Don't miss that. Disobedient to parents. Heartless, meaning that you lack affection, love for other people. You're ruthless, meaning you don't show mercy. Those are signs that the wrath of God has come. Group number three, there's communal chaos. There's covetousness. People are greedy. There's envy. Envy meaning that you resent and you despise the success of others. There is murder. There is conflict, division, strife. There's deceit. There's maliciousness, meaning that you want to see other people suffer. Whew. People are insolent, meaning they're boldly offensive. They're inventors of evil. They're foolish, meaning that they lack the ability to discern what God is doing. That all originates from our hearts. And a fruit of what idolatry brings and what God's wrath brings is individuals and societies that are plummeting in that direction. Brothers and sisters, this is what we call a worldview. Is this not happening today? I think in a lot of ways we can say that this list shows us that here in America we are not one nation under God, but we are one nation under idols. Verse 32 shows us, though we know God's righteous decree, and we know that those who practice these things deserve to die. Listen to this. We know that things are sinful. We not only do them, but we give approval to those who do them. We do that by promoting those things on social media. We retweet things. We post pictures. The shows and the books and the podcasts we recommend to others, the things we wear, we are often endorsing and approving sin. Brothers, we cannot be healed unless we have a right diagnosis. That's what Romans 1 is getting at. It's said that Democles, the Athenian orator, told Dionysius, the tyrant, that his wealth, power, and majesty merely those things made him the happiest man in the world. And Dionysius, he brought Democles to a table furnished with everything exquisite, all the foods and the drinks he could imagine. But in the chair that he sat in, Dionysius, he tied a sharp sword hanging by a single horse's hair above Democles' head. This caused Democles to tremble so much that he couldn't even eat or drink, no matter how exquisite the things were right in front of him. He longed to run from the danger. And Dionysius' crazy design was to convince Democles that those who live under continual terror of impending death, no matter what other joys might be in life, they are still miserable. Why do I give you that story? Because you are not going to be healed if you merely know what's wrong. You are not going to be healed by merely just focusing on sin and wrath. You're not going to be healed by merely absorbing and thinking about the threats of the law. What John Newton says is so true. The sense of the evil of sin is meant to quicken our approach to Christ. It's not meant to discourage our approach to Christ. It's so fascinating here that the reason why Paul gives this list of all this stuff is he is saying these very types of sinners are the ones who are saved. When these very types of sinners come to Jesus Christ, in Him you find salvation. It's not saying those types of people can't come to Christ. It's very clear throughout Scripture. People with those very sins who come to Christ find the remedy for God's wrath. Here's what the remedy is not. The remedy is not saying it really doesn't matter. It does matter. Heaven and hell matters. But it's also the remedy is not, well, now I need to work hard and be obedient and I really need to get my act together, then I'll be safe. It's not that at all. You never could. The remedy, as Romans points out, is that you must fly to Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Jesus Christ was godly for the ungodly. He was righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus perfectly honored God his entire life. Jesus perfectly loved others and showed grace his entire life. It is by embracing Jesus and Jesus alone that we find the remedy for God's wrath. But how? You say, how is that? Well, chapter 3, verse 25 says that Christ became the propitiation. What is a propitiation? Here's what it is. A propitiation is taking all the wrath of God that our sins deserve, all the wrath of God that was just explained, to take it all and dump it upon Him where it is exhausted. The remedy of the wrath of God is not just saying, I'm not going to worry about it. The remedy is that it is poured out completely, exhaustively upon Christ. And how much better of a remedy is Christ than even an eternity's worth of hell? Hell goes on and on and on because we have sinned against an infinite and eternal God. But that very infinite and eternal God took on flesh, and even merely in a moment of hours upon the cross, he absorbed hell so that we might have his heaven. Amen? He took it. Jesus, and Jesus alone is sufficient to save us. I love this one quote by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. They say, when a person comes to faith in Christ, listen to this, not only are their sins forgiven by God, but God obliterates them. He wipes them out. He erases their sinful record to never again be remembered against them. Amen? There is no more wrath. There's no more condemnation in Christ. The wrath has been taken care of. It is by grace alone that He justifies all those who come to Christ. And all those who come to Christ, He not only justifies, but He transforms, He sanctifies. What was fascinating about Guillain-Barré for me was that when I finally got it diagnosed, they gave me this treatment called IVIG. And I hardly understand any of it, but basically what it does is this, is that it reverses the disease in the person over time. It, I think, it replaces white blood cells with new ones, and slowly but surely there's a reversal. Brothers and sisters, what God does in us is that as soon as we come to Christ, boom, once for all, not a process, we are justified forever. But then he does begin the process of working out that salvation progressively in us. He does the reversing of the curse. But you must fly to Christ, and you must hide yourself in him. That's the remedy for God's wrath. Let's pray. Our Lord, it's a weighty text. It's a weighty text because it reads us more than we just read it. But oh, Father, we pray that we would experience the joy of what we have in Christ, that we, even with all of these sins listed and more, might come to him for them to be obliterated. So, Lord, help us to respond in singing. What joy and happiness this would bring. Save us. And would you change us? And would you make us fit for our heavenly home? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.